A Palm Sunday Sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on March 27, 1994, in the series The Seven Last Words from the Cross, entitled It Is Finished. The scripture readings are John 12, verses 12 through 19, and chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. The text for the sermon is John 19, verse 30. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
It is finished. That's John's last word for Jesus. It is finished. Not in the sense that, finally the ordeal is over, but rather, it is finished in the sense that the mission is accomplished. The purpose is fulfilled. The work is done. Jesus in John is consistent from the beginning to the end of the gospel. The gospel of John begins with a prologue. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and so forth. The 14th verse, and the Word became flesh. Certainly the Word became flesh. The Word became human. No question about that. John's Jesus is fully human. You couldn't say it more baldly or bluntly than John 1:14. But there's something about the Jesus of John. Although fully human, this one came down from above. Or certainly God was so fully in this one that we would sense that this one came from above to dwell in our midst, only to return again. This Jesus of John is always in control. This Jesus of John has a knowledge of the divine plan that is unfolding. The Jesus of John calls the shots from beginning to end. Jesus is in charge. No one takes this one's life from him. This one lays down his life. This one, coming to the awareness that it was all finished, said, "I thirst," to trigger the cup, to drink the cup in the full symbolism of the Passover lamb, and then actually says, "It's finished," yields up his spirit from opening breath to final breath. This Jesus is in control, because this Jesus has come from above. It's the Jesus of my childhood. It's the Jesus that I learned about in Sunday school. It's the Jesus that I studied about in seminary, studying the Christological councils and the creedal tradition of the church. John's Jesus is a Jesus of the church. The Jesus of, I don't know, I suppose 99.5% of the Christian sermons that are preached. John's Jesus is the Jesus that you want in your heart. That's the Jesus you want. This Jesus comes to this point. The book of the Gospel of John really has two halves to it. There's a book of signs and then the passion story. The passion story begins in chapter 13 and verse 1, and we read that Jesus, knowing that the hour had now come when he was to depart and return to the Father, Do you see? And what triggered that in Jesus? Well, it was the thing we're celebrating today. It was the Palm Sunday event. The Palm Sunday event, according to John. Because John's Palm Sunday event is quite different than the Palm Sunday account of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You see, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus comes to Jerusalem just once. Jesus comes to Jerusalem just once on Palm Sunday in triumphant procession. Jesus comes to Jerusalem to be presented as Jerusalem's king, Israel's king. This is a triumphal procession. Haven't you heard it all these years? Finally, on Palm Sunday, the one who said, don't talk about it, don't speak a word of it, finally says, let it rip, let the children sing, pull out all the stops, this is it. Not in John. Jesus in John's gospel moves in and out of Jerusalem several times. And this is not really a triumphal procession in John's account. John's first half is a book of signs in which John increasingly shows Jesus as the revealer of God. And the culminating sign is the raising of Lazarus, because Jesus is there as the embodiment, the enfleshment of God in the midst of Jerusalem, and God is the Lord and the giver of life. And so when John will make the preeminent statement about the nature of Jesus, reflecting the nature of God, Jesus raises a dead man. And they hear about it. And they say, Jesus raised a dead man. Lazarus was called forth from the tomb. And they swarmed to Bethany. And the authorities hear about it and they say, we're going to have to get rid of not only Jesus, but Lazarus as well, because John says, because of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going over believing in Jesus. Now we have that throng out in Bethany, and now they're going to make their way to Jerusalem on the Palm Sunday procession, but it's not the triumphal entry of the king. No, no, no. Did you know that in John's gospel is the only gospel where palms are mentioned? Luke doesn't even have a stick. Mark has a leafy branch, and Matthew says they cut down some branches from the trees. But from John we get the palms. Why, John? Just an arbitrary choice of foliage? Or is it foliage? No, John never chooses something arbitrarily. You know what the palms was symbolic of in Jerusalem in that day? It was symbolic of the nationalism that burned passionately in the hearts of the Jewish people. In the Maccabean revolt in 164, when the temple altar that had been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes was reconsecrated by Judas Maccabeus, they brought palms and reconsecrated the altar. And when his brother Judas conquered the citadel in Jerusalem in 124, they brought palms to Jerusalem to reclaim this citadel. Palms appear in the first century on the coins. They were the sign of Jewish nationalism. And if you read the account of the Synoptic Gospels, you'll find that Jesus sends two disciples off to get a donkey so that he can start the procession. Not so in John. Not so in John. They're all there because of the Lazarus miracle. They're ready to go for broke. Jesus hears them now. They're in procession now, and he hears them calling him the King of Israel. And suddenly he says, get me a donkey. Get me a donkey. Why? Because Jesus knows now that it's not a time to pull out the stops, but if anything, to dampen this enthusiasm, because they've got it wrong. He recognizes that what they want is a king to overthrow Rome, and what he has come to do is represent the God who is the Lord and giver of life. The raising of Lazarus was to be the supreme sign that God gives life. And it had become a trigger with political overtones stirring up the nationalistic impetus of the people. Therefore, they were trying to go to Jerusalem to crown him. And he says, give me a donkey. Because in the imagery of Hebrew prophecy, the donkey represented a peaceful animal. The king on the donkey came peaceably. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice, daughter of Jerusalem, your king comes to you humbly, peacefully, riding on an ass. He will remove the war chariots from Jerusalem. He will remove the bows. He will do away with war. He will be a king of peace. Or Zephaniah in the 3rd chapter as well. Rejoice, daughter of Jerusalem, fear not, because your Lord God is in your midst, a God who is full of life, who will gather in the lame and the outcast. Jesus said, get me a donkey. And he sat on the donkey in order to say to the people who had it so wrong, I've come to give life. Reveal the God who is the Lord and giver of life. But it was too late. The Pharisees picked it up. Did you hear it in the 19th verse of chapter 12? The Pharisees say, look, what can we do? The whole world's going after him. That's what set up Chapter 13, Jesus knowing now that the hour had come when he was to depart from this world and return to the Father. That's what set it up. You go through the rest of chapter 12 and what do you find? Here comes the Greeks. They want to see Jesus. Philip and Andrew said, Jesus, they want to see you. Jesus said, now is the hour. And now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour came I forth. Father, reveal thy name. I have revealed my name, and I will reveal it again. I, if I be lifted up, will draw all humankind to myself. You see, the locomotive is in motion. Now it's going to happen. And Jesus knew it well. And so, John, telling Jesus' story, comes now to narrate the second half of his story, the Passion. And he says, now Jesus knowing the hour was come that he was to depart and return to the Father, having loved his own, loved them to the uttermost. And we have these beautiful chapters in which Jesus deals with his disciples, promises them the Holy Spirit, offers the high priestly prayer. Finally, they get to Gethsemane, but there's no agonizing prayer there. Rather, they come for his arrest. And Peter draws a sword very naturally and normally, Peter, and he says, put up your sword, the cup that the Father has given me. Shall I not drink it? And it proceeds then through the arrest, through the trial, to the cross. Finally, Jesus on the cross. Jesus in charge. Jesus said, Mother, your son, your mother. Jesus, now realizing that all was completed and all was finished, said, I thirst, in order to trigger the cup, in order to drink the cup, in order to complete the symbolism. As the Passover lambs were bleeding at the temple court, Jesus was bleeding on the cross. And Jesus said, still in charge, it is finished. Tetelestai. One word. Tetelestai. Complete. Fulfilled. Mission accomplished. Bowed his head. Gave up his spirit. From first to last, Jesus, walking this earth fully human, but with an unbroken communion with the Father with whom he was one, whose will it was his will to do. That's John's Jesus. By now you know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were not photographers shooting from different angles, but portrait painters painting from a different perspective. And you've heard me say often enough now that it's not like one was right and one was wrong, but that each of them in their own right, artists that they were, theologians that they were, moved by the Spirit of God that they were, disciples of Jesus that they were giving witness to their deepest and most profound insights and understanding, trying to interpret for concrete communities here and there with particular situations and particular questions the nature of this one who died, crucified. But I think inevitably, one of them will be more compelling than another. For all of us, depending on our experience, our background, our present situation, John's portrait doesn't do it for me. And I came to understand that when some years ago, may I tell you my experience? Some years ago, I began to feel somewhat guilty about the fact that the story of Jesus didn't move me as much as the story of, say, a Gandhi or an Albert Schweitzer or my real hero of the 20th century, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whose letters and papers from prison I brought here last Sunday. Somehow or other, Bonhoeffer's story would grip me, it would grasp me, it would move me, it would challenge me and motivate me, and oh, Jesus, of course, glad he came, glad I see God in his face, glad that he has promised to me life which is eternal, all of that, but frankly, in terms of the story, it just was not as compelling as the stories of people of our own day who lived heroically and died for their cause. I said to myself, why is that? Like I said, I felt a bit guilty about that. And then I realized that it was because Jesus, my Jesus, was the Jesus of John. And the Jesus of John's got a leg up on me. The Jesus of John is not my brother. The Jesus of John is not bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. The Jesus of John is the Jesus of my childhood. It's the Jesus of the creeds of the church. It's the Jesus of the prayers and the liturgies and the hymns of the church. It's the Jesus of sermon after sermon after sermon in the church. It is the Jesus of the church. But it's not Mark's Jesus. Now, Mark's Jesus, that one I began to see, that one, that's the portrait that I will own. Because you see, John's Jesus goes through darkness and through hell, but John's Jesus has a lantern and a road map. Not Mark's Jesus. Mark's Jesus doesn't say in Gethsemane, "Give me the cup." Mark's Jesus said, "If it's possible, O God, Father, Abba, let this cup pass from me. My soul is in turmoil. It's wrenched. It's racked with pain. Save me from tomorrow." Mark's Jesus hangs in darkness and utters only one word, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Mark's Jesus dies with a loud cry in the darkness. That's my brother. With that one, I can be as moved as when I relive again the story of Bonhoeffer. I shared with you some lines from him last week. He was in New York City in 1939. They brought him over here, American church leaders, because they wanted to save his life, preserve him. He was so valued, so brilliant, so devout, so wonderful. They brought him over here. They tried to find things for him to do. He got over here in 1939 when all of Europe was erupting and he was restless. He found no rest for his soul. He finally said to them, "It won't work, this plan you've arranged for me. I must go back." They pleaded with him not to go back, but he went back on the last ship out of New York Harbor for the continent. He went back. And he wrote Professor Reinhold Niebuhr, the great theologian, explaining himself. He said, I must go back. He said, "I must go to be with my people." He said, "The things that are happening right now will determine the destiny of the whole West." He said, "My people will have to decide whether to determine the downfall of their nation in order to preserve Western civilization, or the triumph of their nation to the destruction of Western civilization." And he wrote to Niebuhr, "I know what choice I must make, but I cannot make my choice in safety." And he went back. And he struggled with the path of discipleship for him. He tried to get involved in the conspiracy for Hitler. He was arrested, imprisoned, and he was hung. It was on a Sunday morning, April 8, 1945, when we read the account of one who was there. He conducted a service for the prisoners and moved them deeply as he spoke to the things that were particularly pressing upon them. And then at the end of the service, the door opened and two evil-looking men came out and said, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, come with us." And Prisoner Bonhoeffer took Payne Best, an Englishman, aside, and he said, "Payne, this is the end. For me, the beginning of life." And on the next morning, they hung him on the gallows. It is finished. Okay, John. But I'm going to clip it out of your gospel and I'm going to put it at the end of Mark's gospel. That Jesus could say it is finished. Like Bonhoeffer could say it's finished. It wasn't finished. It wasn't complete. It wasn't light. The goal wasn't achieved. The dream wasn't realized. But it was finished because you've done all you could do. You walked that way. You lived by your truth. You were not compromising. You were not accommodating. You were not expedient. You didn't cave. You didn't buckle. You followed to the end faithfully the vision of the will of God as you understood it. You lived your truth to the end and you died. In that sense, well done. Finished. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you took your cross like Jesus took his cross. Shadowlands, the marvelous love story of C.S. Lewis and Joy Gresham. Joy Gresham, and C.S. Lewis fall wonderfully, marvelously in love. And she's diagnosed with cancer. And they have an all too brief time together, but finally the cancer reasserts itself and she comes in her closing hours in intense pain. And C.S. Lewis, whom she calls Jack, sitting by her side, she says, "Jack, you always said that this is the shadow land, that the real is beyond. Jack, you better be right." And she died. And she died movingly. And it is a beautiful story, a moving story. She died, but she had to die. She had nothing to say. She had to die. C.S. Lewis, in telling the story, recounts the grief. But she had to die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer didn't have to die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer chose a way of following Jesus, to which, to be true, cost him his life. But he didn't have to die. Jesus didn't have to die. Jesus had 100 ways out, unless he would live his truth, be true to the vision, faithfully follow the will of God. Jesus didn't have to die. He chose to die. For he had lived for a truth which was worth dying for. Oh, Jesus, you move me so. Lord Jesus, Lord and King, that Jesus I would follow, love and adore. Hail Jesus, in lowly pomp, ride on to die.